All right, we continue tonight our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we have been looking at Jesus' final week of life on this planet. As a matter of fact, we came last week to his final night. It is now Thursday evening, and Jesus is going to be crucified the next day on Friday. By 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, Jesus will voluntarily lay down his life. And we'll look at that in more detail when we get to the actual crucifixion. But I've heard people talk a lot about who killed Jesus. Well, there's a sense in which you and I did, because he died for our sins. That's why he died in the first place. But Jesus was very, very clear that nobody killed him. The Jews didn't. The Romans didn't. They abused him physically. But he said, I lay down my own life. No man takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. So questions about who killed Jesus are irrelevant. Nobody did. There's a sense in which God the Father killed Jesus. But Jesus came to this planet voluntarily. He volunteered for this mission. That's clear from Scripture. And so what he did for us voluntarily. Last week we began looking at his final Passover meal with his disciples. And this again is Thursday night. And we got down to about verse 19, but I want to back up and have us read that entire passage of Scripture as context to kind of get us back into where we left off. Verse 17 of chapter 26 of Matthew, down through verse 30, contains the account of this final Passover meal. Verse 17 says, Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, Surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Surely it is not I, Rabbi. He, Jesus, said to him, You have said it yourself. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we began looking at this last Passover last week, and I said to you that the disciples who came to Jesus and asked where he wanted them to prepare for them to eat the Passover were specifically Peter and John. We learned that from the Gospel of John. Those two disciples came to Jesus and said, Where do you want us to go? He told them to go into town and look for a man carrying a water pitcher. That would cause him to stand out because men didn't carry water pitchers. That work was done by women. So they did that. I also said that this was Thursday, And in keeping the Passover, as the Jews did, Jesus would have instructed his disciples on Monday of that week to select the lamb for the Passover, and they would have done so and set it aside, probably had it kept with one of their friends. That lamb was to be held from the 10th of Nisan until the 14th of Nisan, which was the actual day of the Passover. So they would have already selected the lamb. They would have also purchased the other items that were to be consumed during the meal. That would have included the unleavened bread, which they would have purchased, the bitter herbs, the wine, which they would consume during the meal, and a dip called Keroseth, a dip made of ground apples, pomegranates, nuts. It was kind of a brown, thick, pasty substance they used as dip for the meal. Those items would have all been gathered, but what they lacked, they had all the makings for the meal, what they lacked was a place. And the disciples assumed that Jesus would have made arrangements for that because the city was full of millions of people who'd come to observe the Passover, and they needed a place, and they assumed he would have made advance arrangements, which he had. And he said, go into town and find this man, and he'll take you to the place for the Passover. So he was going to observe the Passover. We learned from Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus had said that he had fervently desired to eat or consume the Passover with his disciples. So we got down to verse 19. And then verse 19 tells us that Peter and John did exactly what Jesus had instructed them to do, and they prepared the Passover. Mark says that this man that they met led them to an upper room in the home in which he probably was a servant, and that the upper room was fully furnished. Everything that was needed for the meal was already there. So all they had to do was to prepare the meal. The book of Exodus tells us that the lamb that was to be eaten during the meal was to be killed at twilight. Now that word in the Hebrew is a word that means between the two evenings. Specifically, the lamb had to be sacrificed or killed between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. So that's when they would have had the lamb killed. They took it to the temple. The lamb was killed by priests at the temple, and some of its blood was sprinkled on the altar. Then they would have brought the lamb back to the house and roasted it for the meal. Specifically, the lamb was to be prepared by roasting. None of its bones were to be broken, and it was to be roasted whole for this meal. It's interesting to me that Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that with 2 million people in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, that there were approximately 250,000 lambs that were killed for the Passover in Jerusalem in that time. That's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of blood. They say that the brook Kidron and the blood ran out of the temple through a trough down to the brook Kidron, and the brook Kidron ran red with blood for several days after the Passover because of what went on there. Now, having roasted the lamb, as twilight approached, they would have mixed the wine with water. There were 4 cups of wine that are or were consumed during the Passover meal. And in order to prevent even a hint of intoxication, they mixed the wine with a great deal of water. It was about a 10-to-1 ratio. 10 parts water to 1 part wine. So it was very dilute. But they were consuming 4 cups of wine during the meal. They would have set it out on this low table that was used for the meal, along with the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and the Keroseth, which was the dip that was used. Verse 20 then tells us that when evening had come and they were ready to eat the Passover, they were reclining, Jesus was reclining at the table with his disciples. And you probably already know this, but when the Passover or any meal was eaten in those days, they did not sit down on chairs at a table. The table was very low, maybe 18 inches to 2 feet high, and they reclined. They laid down at the table to eat their meal in a very relaxed sort of way. So they were reclining at the table. This represents a change, by the way, from how this meal was originally eaten in the first Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11 tells us that the Israelites were to eat the Passover with their sandals on their feet, their robes girded up, and their staffs in their hands. In other words, they were to be ready to move. However, after that, the Passover meal had become a family affair conducted by the head of the family and consumed with strict adherence to the ceremony and order of the meal. That's the manner in which Jesus and his disciples would have consumed the Passover meal or Seder, with Jesus serving as the leader of the ceremony, walking them through the Passover meal. Now, I'd like to take just a few minutes and kind of gather together the events of that evening, because each of the four gospel writers presents a kind of a different perspective on the story of Jesus, and it's sometimes a little hard to pull together the sequence of events that occurred this evening, and there was a lot going on. So the first thing that would have happened in sequence was that they would have started this meal. The meal was begun by singing a hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L. The hallel consisted of Psalms 113 through 118. The first two of those, Psalms 113 and 114, were sung at the beginning of the meal. So this meal would have started with them singing the Psalm 113, 114, the first part of the hallel. This is, by the way, the first part of the word hallelujah that we use today. The second thing, unfortunately, during this meal, we read from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20, that while they were consuming the meal, another dispute arose among the disciples as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. I know you've heard this story before, but we come back to it over and over again. And while they were eating the Passover meal, there was a dispute that arose among the disciples about who would be greatest in the kingdom. You remember that story? Jesus got up from the table, tied a towel around his waist, took a basin of water, and went around and started washing the disciples' feet. Now, foot washing was considered the lowest menial task that a person could perform. But Jesus was obviously making a point with his disciples. You're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Let me show you who is the greatest. The greatest, as he had said to him before, is the least among you. He who humbles himself is going to be greatest in the kingdom. Remember Peter, when he came to Peter to wash Peter's feet, Peter said, no, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter said, well, then give me a bath. Wash me all over. But Jesus performed that function, as we see from John chapter 13. Then, during the course of the meal, as we're going to see in just a few verses, Jesus identified Judas as his betrayer. That's in Matthew 26, verses 21 through 25. Then, after he identified Judas as his betrayer, Judas left the upper room. After he left the upper room, Jesus then instituted the Lord's Supper, thus forever ending legitimate observance of the Passover. The last legitimate observance of the Passover was held the night before Jesus died. all observances of Passover since then are useless. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the Passover. He is the Passover. He died as the pure Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, and all of that ceremony that has to do with the Passover is now finished. There is no more legitimate observance of the Passover after that one. So he instituted the Lord's Supper, as we'll look at in some detail in just a few minutes. Then Jesus taught the disciples on a variety of subjects that we see in John 14, John 15, and John 16. Then in John 17, Jesus went into his high priestly prayer. In that prayer, as you know, he prayed first of all for the disciples, and then he switched from praying just for the disciples to praying for you and me, all of us who follow after them as believers in Jesus Christ are part of that high priestly prayer. Then the end of the Passover meal, and then we'll see as we'll look in just a few minutes at Jesus' anguished prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, followed by, immediately by his betrayal and his arrest in the last part of this chapter 26. Now, while we're studying the last Passover, we need to deal with an issue of timing that is raised by the four gospel accounts. Here's the issue. It's clear from what we're studying here that Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal. As we'll see, a few hours later, Jesus was arrested and taken before the high priest, a man named Caiaphas. And then after Caiaphas, he was taken before Pilate. John 18:28 tells us that on the next day, the chief priests and the religious leaders who took Jesus to Pilate would not enter the praetorium or Pilate's palace so that they would not be defiled. And the reason John gave was, they said, so we can eat the Passover. Okay, so this is the day following when Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover. The religious leaders won't go into Pilate's palace because they don't want to be defiled so they can eat the Passover. Now, we know from the gospel accounts that this was on Friday, when they didn't want to be defiled. It was the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, is on Saturday. Thus, Jesus and his disciples ate their Passover meal on Thursday night because he was crucified the next day, Friday. Further, we're told in John's Gospel in chapter 19, verse 14, that Jesus died about the ninth hour, which was the exact hour that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. Thus, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:17, chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, has been slain at the same time that the Passover lambs were. So Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover on Thursday, yet he died on Passover on Friday at the time of the slaying of the lambs. So how could Jesus and his disciples celebrate Passover on Thursday evening and yet Jesus died the next day, Friday, on Passover? Some suggest that Jesus and his disciples simply celebrated Passover a day early. They reasoned that he knew he was going to be crucified on Friday, so he simply moved their celebration up one day. I find that explanation to be extremely unsatisfactory. Jesus was meticulous in how he observed the holidays and the feasts. He fulfilled all of the law to the letter. So the timing question is, how could both those things be true? This is interesting to me. This stuff is always interesting to me because God always has an answer, doesn't he? The answer lies in a difference in the way the people from the northern part of Israel and those in the southern part of Israel reckoned time. Those in the north, including the Galilee, where Jesus and all the disciples except Judas were from, reckoned days to run from sunrise to sunrise. Those in the southern part of Israel, including Jerusalem and all the priests and so forth, reckoned days from sunset to sunset. So Jesus and his disciples would have seen the Passover day as beginning on Thursday at sunrise and continuing until Friday at sunrise. So those in the south, including all the priests, would have seen Passover as beginning at sunset on Thursday and running to sunset on Friday. Thus, Peter and John would have taken their lamb to the temple on Thursday evening between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. to have it sacrificed, and they would have legitimately celebrated Passover on Thursday evening, while those in the south would have taken their lambs to the temple on Friday evening between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. to be sacrificed, the exact time that Jesus died on the cross. So, by the way, that little timing thing has always bugged me. Let's see. Jesus ate his Passover with his disciples, yet he died on Passover at the time the lambs were slaughtered. Something wrong with that. But that does clear it up. I hope it clears it up for you. All right, having dealt with that, let's return to the text and the study in Matthew of the last Passover meal. Verse 21 tells us that as they were eating the meal, Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him. Now, since the disciples knew that Jesus had many enemies, it was not difficult for them to believe that he would be betrayed. He'd hinted at that before, as a matter of fact. He'd said he was going to be betrayed. Now he tells them it's going to be one of them who's going to betray him. That must have been quite a shock. After all, their group had been together through some really difficult times for about 3 years. It must have been a great shock to find that one of their own group was going to betray their friend and master. It's possible, by the way, that Judas would have been considered one of the least likely among the disciples to be the betrayer, because his position as treasurer for the group indicates that his integrity was considered to be above reproach. Verse 22 then, while they were deeply grieved, shocked by what Jesus had told them, they began each in turn to ask, "Surely not I, Lord." Now, Jesus' initial response in verse 23 to their question did nothing to alleviate their concern, because during the course of the meal, all 12 of the disciples had dipped their hand in the bowl with Jesus. We learn from John's gospel that Jesus assured them that the betrayer was indeed from their group when he quoted from Psalm 41:9 saying, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Lifted up his heel is a Jewish saying which indicates he turned his back on me, lifted up his heel, he betrayed me. So that's what that quotation has to do with. Then in verse 24, Jesus put his betrayal into its divine perspective when he said, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." In other words, this betrayal itself is part of God's sovereign plan for this whole thing. But he then went on to say that just because it's part of God's plan, that does not excuse the culpability of the betrayer. "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man," he said. "It would be better for him if he had not been born." Why is that? Because, think about it, if he'd been conceived but not born, then he would have gone to heaven to be with God. But as Jesus' betrayer, he's going to spend eternity in hell. So in fact, it would have been much better for him not to have been born. Verse 25 is an interesting one because since all the other disciples had asked if it was them, Judas saw that if he didn't ask the same question, he would have stood out as the obviously guilty party. So he said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." The use of the term rabbi was intended to show a feigned loyalty. Remember now, Judas has already made his deal with the high priest for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus did not give a direct accusation to Judas, but rather affirmed that Judas had condemned himself out of his own mouth by saying, "You have said it yourself." Now, apparently the other disciples did not hear this exchange between Jesus and Judas because in John's gospel, Peter privately asked John about the identity of the betrayer. And Jesus told John that it is the one for whom I dip the morsel and give it to him. He then dipped a piece of unleavened bread in the keroseth, the dip, and gave it to Judas. We also learn from John that it was at this point that Satan entered into Judas. Satan himself was going to be in charge of this mission to have Jesus killed. He didn't want to entrust it to any of his demons. So he himself entered into Judas at this point. And it's at that point that Judas got up and left the upper room. Jesus had said to Judas before he left, "What you do, do quickly." Now after Judas was gone and Jesus was left with the remaining 11 disciples, he transformed the Passover of the Old Testament into the Lord's Supper of the New Testament. In verse 26, we're told that he instituted a change in the meaning of the unleavened bread. This verse does not tell us where they were in the Passover meal when Jesus changed the ceremony, but they were still eating. Jesus first took one of the round, flat, crisp loaves of unleavened bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples with the instruction, "Take, eat, this is my body." The breaking of the unleavened bread and its consumption was an integral part of the Passover, but Jesus now gave the breaking and eating of the unleavened bread a whole new meaning. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus added the words, "This is my body given for you, do this in remembrance of me," indicating that he was instituting a memorial of his sacrificial death for his followers to observe. Now, when Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body," he was obviously not speaking literally any more than he was when he said, "I am the door," or "I am the gate of the sheepfold." We don't think that Jesus turned into a piece of wood with a knob and hinges on it when he said, "I am the door." He was speaking metaphorically. He's speaking metaphorically here. But some people have chosen to take Jesus' words there and make them literal. The Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, where they say that during the Eucharist or Mass, the bread and wine at the point of it being blessed actually literally become the body and blood of Jesus is superstitious nonsense. What Jesus was saying was much more important than that. In the Passover, the unleavened bread symbolized separation from the old life in Egypt, carrying none of the leaven or sins, the sinful life that they experienced in Egypt into the promised land. It represented a separation from worldliness and sin and the beginning of a new life of holiness and godliness. But now Jesus totally changed the meaning of the breaking and eating of the bread. "This is my body," he said. That bread was unleavened. Leaven is a symbol of sin in Scripture. It was important that the bread be unleavened because it represented the sinless, totally sinless body of Jesus Christ. "This is my body," his body that was given as a sacrifice for sins. By eating this bread, his disciples were symbolizing the appropriation of that sacrifice that was made for them. In the same way, when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we consume that unleavened bread, it's important that it be unleavened, we are symbolizing, appropriating that sacrifice of Jesus' sinful body unto ourselves. It is and should be a moment of high spiritual plane for us. Then in verses 27 and 28, Jesus took a cup of wine, which was again a normal part of the Passover meal, and also changed its meaning. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant." Luke tells us that Jesus specified, "This is my blood of the new covenant," thus distinguishing this covenant from all previous covenants, which is, he said, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The old covenant was conditional. If you look in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, God goes through a litany of things that he will do for the children of Israel if they will keep his commandments. Then in verses 15 and following, he gives a long litany, an equally long litany of the curses that will come on them if they fail to keep his commandments. Unlike a lot of God's covenants, most of which were unconditional covenants. God's covenant with Abraham, we've already looked at that, was an unconditional covenant. Abraham didn't have to do anything for God to keep that covenant. The Davidic covenant was unconditional. God said to David, "I am going to keep your descendants on the throne of Israel forever, for eternity." That's unconditional. This covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, was a conditional covenant. It was conditioned upon the children of Israel keeping all the law. The new covenant that Jesus instituted here was prophesied in several places in the Old Testament. Let's look at just one of those in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Beginning in verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not again teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive your iniquity and your sin I will remember no more. So this new covenant is also predicted, prophesied in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 24 through 28. So this new covenant that God is going to make had been prophesied, and Jesus institutes that new covenant here. Now he said that the wine represented his blood. The shedding of blood was a necessary part of the atonement. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, and this is also quoted several times in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, the sacrifice was not only killed, but its blood was collected by the high priest and carried into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That blood provided a covering for the sins of those for whom the sacrifice had been made. In this new covenant, it was necessary for Jesus to shed his blood so that all who trusted in him would have an atonement. The word means covering for their sins. Jesus said that it was his blood that would provide forgiveness of sins. Then in verse 29, Jesus assured his disciples that he would drink of the fruit of the vine with them again. But, he said, it would not be until his Father's kingdom, that is, in heaven. Then verse 30 says that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This was the latter part of the Hallel. They would have sung Psalm 115 through 118, which was sung at the end of the Passover meal. And that would have been the song that they sang as they went out from the Passover. Then, verse 30 says, they went out to the Mount of Olives. While they were on their way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus really shocked them. Beginning in verse 31. Verse says, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Notice then, all the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus, all the disciples said the same thing too. So, Jesus told his disciples in verse 31 something that must have caused quite an uproar. He told them that before Thursday night was over, all of them would fall away from him. That is, they would flee and leave him alone. This desertion by his disciples had been prophesied in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and that's the verse that Jesus quoted to them here. While Jesus applied this verse to the scattering of his disciples out of fear, in the broader sense, it also applied to the nation Israel. which because of their rejection of the Messiah would be scattered over the face of the earth for nearly 2,000 years, beginning in AD 70. Verse 32, having told the disciples that they would desert him out of fear that very night, he went on to reassure them that after his death he would be raised from the dead and would go before them into Galilee. In fact, as we will see when we get to Matthew chapter 28, verse 7, that is exactly what he did. Outside his tomb, the angel told the two Marys who were there, go and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Verse 33, our old friend Peter, predictably, anxious to defend his loyalty and strength of character, spoke up. Even if all, and I'm sure he was pointing to the other disciples, even if all of these guys fall away from you, I will never fall away. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Previously in the upper room, Jesus had issued a warning to Peter, which is recorded in Luke 22:31. He said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But he went on to say, but I have prayed for you that you will not fall into temptation. The you in that phrase is plural, indicating that this warning applied to all the disciples, including Peter. But Peter ignored Jesus' warning and brashly blurted out that he would never fall away from Jesus. Then in verse 34, we have the well-known statement from Jesus to Peter, specifically that very night, before the cock crowed. The cock crowing is a sign of the sun coming up. And what Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, before the sun comes up tonight, you're not only going to fall away, you're going to deny me three times. Now that must have really stung Peter's pride, because he said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And as we're told, all the other disciples, not just Peter, said the same thing too. Now it's easy to look back to this passage and be critical of Peter and the other disciples. But before any of us is too critical, I would invite all of us to think back to times in our experience when we were presented with an opportunity to speak up for Jesus, but failed to do so because of fear of being ridiculed, made fun of, or embarrassed. I would venture a guess that each one of us could think of at least one time, probably several, where something like that has happened to us. I can assure you it has happened to me, where I had an opportunity to say something for Jesus Christ and kept my little mouth shut because I didn't want to be embarrassed or ridiculed or made fun of. So we probably shouldn't be too quick to criticize the disciples for their weakness during a time when speaking up for Jesus could have, in fact, put their lives at risk. Not just embarrassment, but death, potentially. Now, I can't move on from this without saying that one of the things that strikes me about this short passage is the contrast between the weak, fearful disciples that are pictured before Jesus' death and the bold, aggressive witnesses they became to his gospel after his resurrection, and especially the day of Pentecost, when they were all filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here, we're going to see in just a couple of verses that when Jesus is arrested, they flee like a covey of quail. They all run for the hills. But later on, after his resurrection, after Pentecost, every one of these men died a martyr's death for the testimony of Jesus Christ, with the sole exception of the Apostle John, who actually died of old age. All the rest of these disciples, all the rest of these men, died a martyr's death. Isn't it remarkable, the difference in those two pictures? I think it is. The lesson for us, I think, is that if we are relying on our own strength in attempting to witness for Jesus or carry out the Great Commission, we will fail. It's only when we are filled with His Spirit and walking by the Spirit that our efforts will bear fruit. Now, next we'll see Jesus agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verses 36 through 46. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, "and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done.' And again he came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Now, as we come to this passage, I'm reminded of God's admonition to Moses at the burning bush, where he said, take your shoes off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." That's the way I feel about this scene from the Garden of Gethsemane. It is holy ground. And my efforts to explain it to you are going to be, at best, feeble. There is tremendous interaction that goes on here between Jesus and his Father. Much of it I simply don't understand and can't explain it to you. What there is, I will explain to you. What I do understand, I will explain to you. But there is so much here. And our time is up for this evening. I will get into that with you next week as we look at Jesus agonizing in the garden. Thank you very much for your kind attention.